Well, we have been studying the major messages of Jesus. And we have narrowed it down to three of the major messages. Now, it is, it would not be too difficult to come up with a whole lot more that could be added to the list, because how do you define what is a major message? Are we talking about content, or are we talking about quantity, or are we talking about significance? And we're thinking about probably significance and about quantity as far as the length of them, though there are many others that we could look at. But we're narrowing it down to three. The first one that we have looked at is the Sermon on the Mount, and it is given especially as preparation for kingdom living. If he was accepted, that is, if Christ was accepted as the king, then they would have been prepared to move into that kingdom. But that was not to be the case. But anyway, that passage has that in mind. It has a kingdom focus, as much of Matthew does. And so what we recognize is that the king was presented, he was rejected, and the kingdom was postponed. So then we come to the Olivet Discourse, and this is going to be communicating something about the anticipated judgment for the rejection, and then preparation for the king and the kingdom that has been postponed but is going to be coming, and that is looking forward then to the especially the time of the tribulation period, specifically focused on the Jews living in that tribulation period. Then we come now to the Upper Room Discourse, and that is going to be dealing with preparation for the Lord's departure. And so we're narrowing the focus, and it's going to be narrowed in terms of who is dealt with. And it's going to be dealing with how to deal with his absence and then anticipating his future return. All of that is there. So we want to be sure that we understand that we're talking about different people in some ways, but yet some similarities in terms of who is in view here. This is mainly focused on the Jews and whether or not they receive the king in order to move into the kingdom. He was rejected, therefore the Olivet Discourse gives a record of the judgment that's going to be part of the tribulation period, and also deals with some preparation for the king returning and establishing his kingdom. And the Upper Room Discourse is going to be dealing with what is happening in between there, time-wise, and that is going to be relating to the church age. So, just to give a little bit of background there to kind of keep those in right view. And it's also insightful to recognize that each of these is noted according to the place where it took place: the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, and the Upper Room Discourse in the Upper Room. I suspect you already recognize that, but I thought I would say it just in case you missed it, or if you want to keep it in mind. All right, the major emphases of the Gospels. The first two discourses that were noted here are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And that synoptic has to do with to see together is kind of the idea. And so we recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics, and they deal with a lot of the same content. Matthew, however, is the predominant one, and because he deals with it in more detail and more extensively than Mark and Luke, though they also deal with it to some degree. But we spent most of our time in Matthew. And Matthew presents Christ as the king, focused on his rule. He is the king. He is ruling because he has a kingdom that is anticipated. Mark presents Christ as servant, dealing with the same basic content, but there's a slight emphasis difference as he has come to serve and is focused on his service. And then Luke presents Christ as man, looking at his humanity, and that's why Luke deals with things like the birth of Christ in more detail, because Luke, being the physician, wants to know, well, what exactly is the nature of this Jesus who is God, who became man and went through this virgin birth process? How does that work? And so he interviewed the ladies that were involved in the first couple of chapters of Luke, as far as the mother of John and the mother of Christ, and what was involved there. How did these details come together? And so, and Luke tells us that he is doing that, that he is chasing down information, speaking with eyewitnesses, etc., etc. And then John presents Christ as divine, focused on his deity, as the Son of God. And that comes out rather clearly. And John gives us the Upper Room Discourse. No one else really deals with that. There's a couple of historical details that are touched on by some of the others, but as far as the content of the Upper Room Discourse, that is exclusive to John. And John's gospel is unique in many ways. As far as its structure, its content, its emphasis, and its purpose. And he's also noted as having written later than the others. And so we'll have a thought on that in just a moment. So those are some things to keep in mind as we try to think about the distinctions among the gospels and the uniqueness of John. So I want to give you a summary of gospel introductions, and this is sort of in chart form to help you remember. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the dates. Matthew is considered, let me first of all say, it depends who you talk to. Okay? It depends on your viewpoint. It depends on whether you hold to Markan priority or Matthean priority. Most no one goes with Luke, because Luke tells you he, when he's writing, he said others have written on this, and I'm wanting to look at the details as well. I think Matthean priority is the case, especially in light of the references of Papias. And we had talked about that when we began our study in the major messages of Christ. So, 40s, whether Luke or Mark is next is, again, debatable. One of the places that I looked at suggests the 60s for Mark and the 50s for Luke, based on various internal and external details. And then John is negotiable on the part of many as to where he fits. I'm going to go with the 90s, okay, and not 1990s. It was the real 90s, going back a ways. And then the origin. Where were they written? Well, Matthew was in Israel, Mark in Rome, Luke in Caesarea, and John from Ephesus. And then the audience. Who was the intended audience, particularly in mind? With Matthew, it would be the Jews. With Mark, it would be the Romans. With Luke, it would be the Greeks. And when you look at Mark and you see every other paragraph or so begins with immediately, that fits kind of the Roman mindset. And then, of course, Luke was a Greek and had that perspective. And so that is helpful. And then John is focused on Gentiles in the cosmopolitan city of Ephesus, which was a fairly large and significant city. And so What do we see here? Well, there are some differences of perspective. Whenever you have a different audience, that's going to change how you present things, and it might affect your purpose. And then we have Matthew focused on Christ as the king, Mark as the servant, Luke as man in his humanity, and John as God in his deity. So that's to give you a little bit of helpful insight there. And if you're wishing to write down everything that's here and you find you can't get it all, you can always email me and ask for the PowerPoint presentation. That is a possibility for a small donation. Just kidding. You've already done that. So, the structure and content of John's Gospel. First, I want to think about the author, the authorship, John's authorial validation. Does it say anywhere in the Gospel of John, I, John, am writing this to you? No, but it doesn't say in the other Gospels either. You surmise it from other details, both internal and external. So based on internal and external evidence, we understand the writer to be the Apostle John. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, just to kind of give you somewhat of an overview. The internal evidence includes references that seem to focus on the writer having been one of the 12 at the Lord's Supper. If we look at Luke 22:14, he was one of the 7 disciples mentioned in 21:2 of John as one of the sons of Zebedee. He was one of the inner 3 who saw the glory on the transfiguration, even though the Gospel of John doesn't mention the transfiguration. You would think it would because of his emphasis, but he doesn't include that. All the other writers do. But he references his glory and really communicates something about his glory in the daily routine of life, as opposed to just that magnificent moment of the transfiguration. Chapter 1, verse 14, he emphasizes that. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21:7. He was the disciple who testified of these things. John 21:24. So when you put those things together, you see, well, it's got to be John, because he had too much insight here that it really can't be anybody else. And then there was the external evidence from church tradition and from the church fathers like Polycarp, Irenaeus, Theophilus of Antioch, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian of Carthage, Tatian, and Eusebius, who all referenced John as being the author. How many do we need to validate? Probably one would be adequate, but we've got several. So in spite of this, there are still the naysayers out there, usually, almost exclusively, the liberal orientation, say, nah, John couldn't have written it. Typical. The place of writing is understood to be the city of Ephesus. Eusebius, in his writing, he noted that John had ministered in the church of Ephesus, where Paul had begun the church there, according to Acts 19:1-20, and that John had served there for many years, referring to himself as the elder. And when you look at the epistles of John, you see him referring to himself in that way. We also know that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and that is quite near Ephesus. And reference there is Revelation 1:9-11. Eusebius wrote that John composed his gospel when he was at Ephesus. So, do we have any reason not to believe Eusebius here? During the first century, Ephesus was one of the largest centers of Christian activity in the Gentile world. So there was a lot going on there. And I don't know about you, but I rather appreciate the epistle that Paul wrote to Ephesus. It's got a lot of good stuff there as well. The date of writing has been a controversial matter. And essentially, it has been noted that it's really not possible to identify the date of writing precisely. We don't have anything that tells us exactly when it was. And so there are differences of opinion even among conservative scholars. The date seems to be at least within AD 65 to 95, and I still prefer the 90s, perhaps the early 90s. And church tradition is that John wrote when he was an older man, and it's understood that he was quite young when he was first a disciple and following Christ. The early Christians regarded his gospel as the fourth gospel, looking at it sequentially, and it's believed that John wrote after the synoptics. But some have pointed out that it's not clear as to whether John had access to the synoptics, but others, because, and the reason is because he didn't quote from any of them. But others say, well, his choice of material suggests that he probably had read the other Gospels and that he chose to include material that wasn't already there to supplement the Gospels because he wasn't just doing it on his own. He was functioning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, there is someone else who's guiding the process. Then John's structural format. John is structured around seven signs that indicate Christ's divine power, or these signs may be referred to as miracles, and especially chapters 2 through 12 include these. And he also recorded the discourses that followed the signs that were there, because oftentimes when he would perform one of these signs or these miracles, there would be some discussion that would follow, and there would be a discourse, and so he would expand on something or another relating to that particular occasion, and then explain often the significance of the sign. He recorded Jesus' seven unique I am sayings as well. And I'll simply tell you, they're noted there. I'll tell you where they're found. John chapter 6, verse 35 has the I am the bread of life. And that's also referred to as the bread of life discourse. And that speaks of the nourishment or nurture that is available through Christ, the sustenance, and we would associate the bread with the truth as well. Chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world, speaks of the illumination of truth. Chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, I am the door, or I am the door of the sheep. That speaks in particular in that case of protection, in some senses maybe access, but particularly protection there. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd, which includes not only protection but also direction. And then chapter 11, verse 25, a familiar one, I am the resurrection and the life, speaks of the new life that we have, particularly as we know Christ and respond to him. Chapter 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That speaks of access to the Father through Christ. And chapter 15, 1 and 5, I am the true vine, or I am the vine, you are the branches. That speaks again of nurture, because you have to be connected to the vine as the branches. So those are unique to John as well. The seven signs communicate some truth about God, and I'm going to give you a quick survey of the main signs here. The miracle of changing water into wine, chapter 2, shows Christ's glory and God's concern for marital joy, that he would be participating in a wedding. Also, chapter 4, the healing of the official's son, shows Christ's glory and God's desire that people experience family unity because of the kind of concern that was expressed there. Healing of the paralytic, chapter 5, shows Christ's glory and God's grace in providing physical restoration. The feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, shows Christ's glory and God's love in providing material needs. The miracle of walking on the water, chapter 6, shows God's desire, shows God's Christ's glory, but also God's desire for people to enjoy supernatural peace because they were, you know, scared spitless on the boat, and showed the peace that Christ could bring even against the elements that we don't normally think of as being containable. Chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. And I love that one because of the way it says, you know, I was blind, but now I see. You know, who do you think this guy is that he can do that? You know, again, showing Christ's glory, but also God's desire to have true understanding. And then the raising of Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. Shows not only Christ's glory, but also God's grace in providing new life. And there are some who would suggest that there is another sign, even bigger than all of these. I suspect you can guess what that is, the resurrection of Christ. It's not noted as such, but it technically would fit. But that would blow the seven significance. So we don't normally go there because we don't want to mess up that nice seven scenario. So all of these miracles are a manifestation of Christ's glory and give various revelations with regard to God's manifestation of his love for people in his gracious behavior of dealing with them in their specific needs. And then it's interesting, I'm going to look at it in just a moment, but John 20, verse 30, where it says, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, noting that this wasn't all, but these are the ones that he has personally selected to communicate. This is sort of the grid that he was using to kind of build around part of his thematic presentation. The basic outline of the book. And you should be able to memorize this. It is not too hard. Prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, focusing on the Word became flesh, the incarnation of Christ, suggesting God became man. That's pretty significant. And then Jesus' public ministry, chapter 1, 19 through 12, 50, focusing on his authority, his power, his glory, his ability to deal with the needs that people have, and again illustrate something about him and about the God who he was serving. But also it's interesting to note the geographical significance that's found during this public ministry. Much of the emphasis is on Jerusalem and what was going on there, but you had some in Galilee, and then back to Jerusalem, Samaria, back to Jerusalem. And then you have this kind of an ongoing thing through there, but particularly focusing on the Jerusalem thing. And it's interesting when you read John, the number of times where he gives an explanatory note about the activities of the Jews. And by the way, the Jews do this, or this is because he's writing to a Gentile audience in Ephesus. And so even though there were many Jews there, because Jews were spread around the world through the diaspora, yet he did at times indicate that. And John also uses a different time frame at times from the other synoptics, which is helpful to recognize. And then Jesus' private ministry, chapters 13 through 17, and that has to do with preparation of the disciples for what was coming. And it's just kind of coincidental that is the bulk of the upper room discourse. Interesting. So it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of like the middle part of the book, and it's kind of like a hinge that you move from one thing to the other. So again, kind of helpful to note there. And then Jesus' passion ministry. All of the Gospels spend time on this and spend a fair amount of time on the Passion Week, dealing from the trials through the resurrection, and focus on the sacrifice of Christ that was made in behalf of the people. And then the epilogue, chapter 21, is kind of a motivational thing. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Be motivated by my love to do what I'm asking you to do. And you can see that's going to be related to the picture of the church that's coming as well. So John is writing later, and he's bringing in some insights that are not included in the other synoptic gospels that particularly kind of focus on the church. And you can see the movement from the Jewish focus of the time to preparation for the church and the church age as an interim between the anticipation of the kingdom that was then rejected, and then the kingdom when it actually comes, and there's this time frame in between. So then let's move on to John's unique content. John's unique purpose accounted for his selection of material. Now, realistically, each of the gospel writers or all the biblical writers select material according to the purpose that they're wanting to communicate, obviously functioning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's quite obvious and significant with regard to John because of what he omits. For instance, he omits Jesus' genealogy, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, exercising demons, parables, transfiguration, institution of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't go through, he notes that it takes place, but he doesn't go through the details of how it happened. He doesn't deal with the agony in Gethsemane, doesn't deal with his ascension. So there's a lot of things that aren't, because they're covered by other writers. But he does focus on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, the Jewish feasts. That's part of the equation as well, partly because perhaps the people that he was writing to were not as familiar with those things, and so he was wanting to give some elucidation there. Also deals with Jesus' private conversations with individuals, like with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the man born blind, and some of the other ones. And then his preparation of his disciples for the ministry that was going to be coming. And about 93% of the material in John's Gospel does not appear in the Synoptics. That's kind of interesting to think about. That's a fair amount when you think about it. And so that certainly kind of points out the uniqueness of this Gospel and kind of communicates why it is seen as not one of the Synoptics. It is quite different. John doesn't include any of the story parables of Jesus, but he does include some of those other discourses that we had noted. In one sense, the Gospel of John is more profound than the Synoptics. It has been noted to be the most difficult gospel to preach and teach, for reasons that become evident when you study it. There's a depth to the content. But then, in another sense, it's the easiest to understand. It has simple words. When you're learning Greek and you want to start with something that's not too difficult, you can start with the Gospel of John, and because the translation of it, because the words are kind of, you know, simple and short and all of that. But then, once you get a grasp of the words, then you realize, man, there's a lot of depth here. I mean, you can't get through a sentence without having to think about, wow, what all are you taking into account here? So it really is quite amazing. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote, "It is a pool in which a child can wade and an elephant can swim." That's a pretty good picture. It has a simplicity to it, but it has an incredible depth to it. It's both simple and profound. It clarifies some of the things that the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, leave as mysteries. One writer said this: Matthew presents Jesus as the king, but it does not articulate the reason for Jesus' great authority, but John does. Mark presents Jesus as the servant, but it does not account for his depth of consecration to God, but John does. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, but it does not explain his uniqueness from the rest of mankind, but John does. And so there is that depth that's there. So it reveals something of the person of Christ in greater detail and certainly greater depth than what the others do. I mean, all you have to do is read John chapter 1, the first few verses, and realize, wow, this is packed full of stuff. And then the statement of the message of the gospel occurs in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that says a bunch right there in terms of, you want to know what God is like? Look at Christ. Because he has come to reveal him to us. He is the explanation of God the Father. So that's a kind of a potent element there. Then the emphasis and purpose of John's gospel. There's a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ, as we've already noted. He is clearly identified as deity in the first few verses. It becomes quite evident. John 1, 1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And you know, if you're not sure who he's talking about, he's talking about the Word, just go to one of the other books that John wrote, the book of Revelation, and see, well, he'll expand on that there as well. His identification as the Creator and God, his incarnation identifies him with the Father and with glory, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That emphasis on glory continues on through the book. He was recognized as the Son of God and the King. John 1:49, Nathanael answered and said to him, this is when Jesus was calling the disciples to himself. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." There's an acknowledgement of who he is. He's identified as the necessary object of faith, chapter 3, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So believing in him is critical. He is to be the object of our faith. He predated Abraham, chapter 8, verses 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that is indicating his pre-existence. He identified himself with the Father. Chapter 10, verses 29-30. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." There is some way in which they are identified as being the same, and that is in their essence. That is, they are both God, separate individuals as far as personalities, but the same in essence, based on our understanding of the Trinity. He's recognized as the Son of God and the Messiah, chapter 11, verse 27. This was at the time of the raising of Lazarus. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who has come into the world," recognizing also his incarnation. He's identified as the only way to the Father, John 14:6. Of course, we know this one. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's also interesting, his enemies noted the identification that he had as the Son of God. Chapter 19, verse 7 says, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Did they have any doubt as to what Jesus was projecting and communicating? Well, they saw it. It was pretty clear. And then we have, of course, Thomas, who recognized him as my Lord and my God in John 20, verse 28. So Jesus, John was providing for us a basis for belief. And so it seems that he has written both to convince unbelievers that Jesus was the Son of God, and at the same time was communicating to Christians, particularly those who were facing persecution, because that was certainly what was going on, to have confidence in their Savior, who is their object of faith. So John's purpose for unbelievers was to receive eternal life, chapter 20, verse 31. That we'll look at in a moment, and his purpose for believers was to receive abundant eternal life, and even abundant life now because of recognizing who I am in Christ as a believer. So several things then that are recognized in terms of what John is communicating about this Jesus. That he is the Son of God, he is the incarnate one, and that he is to be the object of one's faith. It's also been noted that this book may have been a polemic against Docetism, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to note, the idea of Docetism was that he seemed to be human, but he really wasn't. And so that was one of the errors that was around. And that was kind of a Greek thought. And that would have been perhaps... the formal Docetism didn't come until after the first century, but the beginnings of it were taking place. And so it's been speculated that John was seeing the evidence of it in probably the area of Ephesus, and so he was responding to that. Because of their pagan mindset of bringing in the docetic ideas from their pagan background. So it seems that there may have been two groups that John was, in a sense, dealing with. He was dealing with, he was seeking to have a balanced, seeking, first of all, to combat this early false teaching, but also have a balanced Christology. Because there, he was also dealing with those who had a Jewish background who had a strong emphasis on the humanity of Christ, but not as strong on his divinity. I mean, even the Sanhedrin had a problem with that. He said, well, yeah, you're a man, but I don't think you're God. And so he had to combat that, but then probably also dealing with the other element where those with a pagan background had sort of this docetic outlook, and they needed to see that Jesus was really, truly human as well. Just didn't seem to be. He actually was. So there may have been a sort of a dual emphasis that is here. It's a reminder to us that we all deal with baggage from the past, just like those who were coming to Christ with a Jewish background, those who are coming to Christ with a pagan background. We bring things with us that we have to work through, and that's sort of that picture as well. And then we've already sort of alluded to this. There was a clear purpose of believing in Christ, and John 20:30-31 makes that fairly evident, where it says, "Jesus, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Kind of covers it all there. That you trust Christ, and then as you are a believer, that you recognize that you have life in his name. That is the abundant life that he also references. John explains, this explains why John stressed Jesus' deity, because in order for him to be an adequate object of faith, he needed to be the Son of God, and that needed to be someone that you could really believe and trust and take to heart. The key word in the book is believe, and it is used 98 times. That ought to be enough to get our attention. And if we're thinking, well, are you sure that we only need to believe in Jesus? Yeah. What about do we need to repent and be baptized and do good works and, you know, all these other things? Or is just believing enough? Well, that's pretty evident. He doesn't bring anything else in. He says, just believe. Now, is there a place for some of those other things? Yeah, but that's not the basis of our salvation. It's the Christ is the object of our faith, and that's what communicated over and over again. And it's kind of done so in an active way, recognizing him. And then there are several other significant words as well, like witness and love and abide and counselor, referring to the Holy Spirit, light, life, darkness, word, glorify, true, real. And John is a master of contrast, where he'll speak of light and darkness in all of his writings. That sort of kind of comes out. And he almost overstates things to make his point in the contrast that he makes. And so it's helpful for us to keep that in mind as well. The setting for the upper room discourse, you knew we would eventually get there, because that's what we're looking to be talking about. So we'll get into more detail next time, but this is just sort of to give us a little bit of a starting point. The Upper Room Discourse was during the Passion Week. And so we want to think about, what is the relation to the Passion Week? Well, it was a time of the greatest recorded detail in all of the Gospels. So it was a period of time where there was a lot that was happening during this last week. And you look at all the Gospels and you see, well, how much of each Gospel is dedicated toward the Passion Week, from the triumphal entry to the resurrection of Christ? You know, there's a lot there. And this was a time of intensified pressure for Jesus. He's wrapping up his formal ministry, but it was also a time of anticipation and uncertainty for the disciples. They had in their minds one thing, but it didn't happen exactly the way they were thinking that it would. It kind of works for us that way at times, too. We have an idea in mind how things should go, and then, you know, that's not how I had pictured it, God. Why didn't you do it the way I thought it was going to be? You know, I had it all worked out in my mind that my life was going to go this way, and that it hasn't. Well, just remember the disciples. They kind of had the same kind of scenario. So, TEODURD, an exeon. What on earth is that? I think you can figure it out. Triumphal entry on Sunday. Olivet Discourse on Tuesday, Upper Room Discourse on Thursday, and the Crucifixion on Friday. Just to give you just a quick overview of when those things took place. Those are kind of the big events of this Passion Week. Then the relation to the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, we had noted, focuses, and this was just 2 days before, and it was focused on the Jews. It was focused on judgment for rejection of the nation and the people as a whole, and was giving some preparatory consideration for the king's return and the kingdom that was going to be set up, but that was going to be dealing with the tribulation period. Then relation to the Lord's Supper. And you need to think transition here. The Lord's Supper was a highly transitional event, because you remember the event started as the Passover. And it was a celebration of the Passover, but it concluded as sort of a new institution that was built out of that Passover and was anticipating something else He talks about the blood of the new covenant. Well, the new covenant is for Israel, but we have a participation in it in the sense that we are in Christ, and he is the one who provided the validation for that covenant in the sacrifice and the shedding of blood, which was the validating feature of each of the covenants, as we had previously noted. So we also need to recognize that this was a time for something new that was coming to pass. What's interesting is the upper room discourse does not begin until somebody else departed. You remember who that was? It was Judas. Judas checked out, and then the upper room discourse begins at that point. So he has his selected group, and they are going to be the ones. They didn't know it at the time. They didn't know. I mean, I think of, you know, the Mission Impossible theme, you know, where the guy's given instructions and then those instructions burn up and now this is your mission. Should you decide to accept it? Well, he didn't say to them, okay, should you decide to accept this? He said, look, this is what's going to happen. And you're all going to run away and everything's going to kind of fall apart, but you're going to start the church. He didn't use those words at that time, but that's what's going to happen. And it's all vested in these people. And then when you see things actually happening, well, yeah, you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1, you see, well, there they are. They're all ready to go. They're moving forward. So then it's like the light bulbs start coming on. Oh, maybe it wasn't until after the Holy Spirit came on them, then the light bulbs really came on. With the little tongue of fire on top and all, the whole nine yards. That's a good picture to keep in mind. It's like, oh, then they finally get it. Now, you know, some of the gospel writers have noted that. Well, they didn't get it at the time, but later they finally did and realized, wow, this is, you've been preparing us for this. We, you know, we had 3.5 years of Bible Institute training to get ready for this. And now here it is. And so that's kind of what the scenario was. The upper room was focused on the disciples. The upper room discourse was focused on the disciples. It was to be an equipping session for them, to get them ready for what was coming. It was not focused on judgment. It was not focused on the Jews. It was not focused on the distant future, the kingdom. It's not focused on that. It's focused on something else. And it's preparation for the church that's going to be taking place, and that which was going to be taking place rather soon. And it was to be a farewell presentation for them as well, because he knew he was going to be departing, and so he was telling them the things that they needed to know to be prepared for what was coming next. And the predictions that Jesus had made about his crucifixion and all of that was now coming to reality. And he had told them, according to what I read in the Gospels, he told them point blank, this is what's going to happen. And they're going, no, that's, nah, you're just talking in riddles, right? Jesus knew his plan, but his disciples seemed oblivious. When you look at what was going on, it's like they thought they were going to an amusement park or something. I mean, they just weren't getting it. And so they needed some instruction. And so that's what's in the picture here. How much did the disciples understand? I have no idea. When you read the text, it's like, man, they just didn't get it. But later they did. They had their own ideas of how things should go, just like we do. That's why they needed more specific instruction, just like we do. They didn't know that a new institution was being formed and they were going to be part of that equation any more than I was thinking. You know, we sang the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know, when Luther was standing up for what he believed was true, did he have any idea he was starting a reformation? Now, he just thought he was trying to fix a little bit of an issue that was, you know, a few issues that needed to be dealt with, and then ended up it was a major thing. Well, same kind of picture with what was going on here. These disciples really didn't realize what in the world they were getting into and that their lives would be changed forever in so many ways. But for us, we want to make sure we understand the differences of the texts of these major messages to see that they're not dealing with everything in the same way. That's why we're taking the time to go through and remind us of these things. And just to recall that there's one lesson that we need to learn from John, and that is to trust, believe, trust in Christ for salvation, and trust him in the routine details of life. You know, the Gospel of John is the Gospel of Belief. One of the commentaries has that as its title. So let me just conclude with these words. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Though he may die physically, he may live spiritually. And whoever lives physically or spiritually and believes in me shall never die spiritually, though he may physically. Do you believe this? You see how belief just flows in the book? And then you think about life. How much is trusting in Christ, trusting in the Word of God, faith, belief? It's all there. And when we deal with the stuff that's out here in the world, what keeps us on track? Our dependence on the Word, our belief, our faith in Christ. Not that, you know, we're wondering, is this really true? I mean, we may have our moments when we have wondered that, but that is what keeps me on track. To realize that there is good reason to believe that it's true, and that Jesus is who he says he is, and the emphasis of the Gospel of John is to keep us on track in that regard.